The question, if someone were to ask you to explain to them what is the bottom line of all religious debate, what would you say? Or if someone were to ask it like this, boiling all religious questions down into one question, what is the single most important question? What is the one question that describes all religious debate? What would be the singular question that you could ask that would capitalize and summarize all of religious thinking, all of religious debate? Well, I don't know what you think it is, but let me tell you what I believe. I believe the one question, the singular question that capitalizes and summarizes all religious debate is this: was man created in the image of God, or was God created in the imagination of man? Now that's it. You can't distill it down any further. You can't boil it down any more than that. That is the most irreducible minimal of it. That's as far as you can go. Was man created in the image of God, or was God created in the imagination of man? Which is it? If you answer that question in the wrong way, you will close the door to spiritual life. But if you answer that question in the right way, you open the door to all the truth there is of God. So what is the answer? Was man created in the image of God, or was God created in the imagination of man? Well, I think you know the answer. And the answer is quite clear. Man was created in the image of God. God is not the figment of man's imagination, but rather man is the focus of God's creative power, God's creative grace, God's creative love. You were created in the image of God. Now, that much you don't need to argue about. You don't need to question any longer. But now, here's a question for you. If you are created in the image of God, what does that mean? And secondly, are you maintaining the image? Now, I want you to think about it again. If indeed you're created in the image of God, what does that mean, and are you maintaining that image? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and very quickly open them up to the book of Genesis in the Old Testament. It's hard to say the New, but the Old Testament. And look with me, if you will, in Genesis chapter 1. And in a moment, we'll begin reading Genesis 1 and verse 24. And we're going to talk about maintaining the image. Now, I am a father. I am the father of three children. Two of my children are teenagers, and my third one thinks that she is. And I have learned something from those three kids. I may never have learned it otherwise, but this is what I've learned. I've learned from my teenagers especially that image counts. In fact, I've learned from them that image is everything. Now, I don't know whether you know that or not, but if you haven't come to learn that, it's only because you do not have teenagers. When you get them, when you have them, you will know that image is everything. Image really counts. You've got to maintain your image. But did you know in the spiritual realm, the spiritual life, the same thing is true. Image counts. The only thing is you don't maintain your image. It's God's image you are to maintain. But now what does that mean, and how do you do that? Well, Genesis chapter 1 gives you some insights into that. Now let me explain something about this chapter. Genesis chapter 1, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is the most familiar chapter in all of the Bible. In fact, if someone asks you the question, what is the most familiar verse in the Bible? Don't say John 3:16. And don't say 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Don't even say Psalm 23. The most familiar verse in the Bible is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. That's the one verse everybody has read. Now let me explain why. You see, everybody I know has a Bible. And everybody I know who has a Bible has started at least to read that Bible. And they all begin the same place. They all begin with Genesis 1 verse 1. Now, many of them don't go any further, but at least they read that first part. I read of a Gallup poll not long ago that said that 80% of all Americans believe that the Bible is either a word from God or the word of God. But one or the other, they believe the Bible is from God. But the same poll said that 20% of those who believe that say they study the Bible, and all the rest of them haven't a clue as to what's in it. And many of those who study it don't get much further than Genesis chapter 1. It is the most familiar chapter in the Bible, but it is also one of the most fascinating. Now let me tell you why. If you'll read Genesis chapter 1, what you find here is the story of God's great creative power. The whole chapter deals with God taking nothing and out of nothing making everything that is. The Bible says in Genesis 1 that God created the heavens, and God creates the earth. And after He creates the heavens and the earth, then He begins to create everything that's on the earth and in the heavens. But then the Bible says He comes to the point where He begins to create man. And when He creates man, He does it in a different way. Now let me show you. Take your Bible, look in verse 24. Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. The Bible says, "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now stop there for a moment. Now did you see that phrase where it says God created everything according to its kind? What does that mean? Well, what that simply means is this. It means that when God created all of these creatures, God created these creatures of the earth and like the earth. That is, they're earthly creatures. But now notice what happens beginning with verse 26. God begins to create man, and he creates man in a different fashion. Verse 26 says this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man, now watch this, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, do you see the difference between verse 24 and 25 and verse 26 and 27? Do you see the difference? In verses 24 and 25, everything is created after its own kind. That is, of the earth, like the earth. But beginning with verse 26, man is created in the image of God. That means he's created of heaven and like God. But now, what does that mean when the Bible says we're in the image of God? Does that mean somehow or another that we look like God? God looks like us? Does that mean that we have some physical attribute that God also has? That maybe God has hands and eyes and ears and nose and feet and arms and legs? That God is as ugly as we are? Is that what that means? No, not at all. Let me explain. When the Bible talks about being in the image of God, it is not referring to physical features, but rather it's referring to eternal factors. Not some dimension of the flesh, but a dynamic of the Spirit. What it's saying is this, it's saying just as there are certain qualities of God that are dynamic spiritual qualities, there are qualities in man that are dynamic spiritual qualities. And these qualities are what make you and make me like God. Now the question is, what are these spiritual qualities? And how well have we maintained it? By the way, that is a very important question for this reason. It is because if you will maintain the image of God, that's when you're going to plug into life that means something. Your life will only be as satisfying to you as you are able to maintain the image of God that God places inside of you. But now, what does that mean? All right, let me take you through the scripture here for just a moment, and let me show you some things that are involved in being in the image of God. I want to give you some spiritual dynamics, true of you and true of God. Now, as I give you these, I want to give them to you in ascending order. That means I'll start with the least important, and I'll end with the most important. But they're all important. Now, here's the first one I want you to jot down. Here's what it means to be in the image of God. To be in the image of God means that God created you with the power to exercise dominion. Now, write it down somewhere, and I'll explain that to you in a moment. It means that when God created you, He gave to you the authority, the right, the power to exercise dominion over life. In other words, when God created you, He didn't create you to be under the circumstances, but over the circumstances. Not that life should rule over you, but that you should rule over life. God gave you dominion. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look again in verse 26. Verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." By the way, you notice how it's written here? It doesn't say, let me make man in my image, but it says, let us make man in our image. Why the plural use of the phrase there? Why? Well, Bible scholars say that probably is a reference to the triune nature of God. And what he's saying is this, let us make man in our image, the image of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Don't you get some polytheistic idea here. He's not talking about many gods, but one God in three persons. But now notice what he says here. In verse 26, he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them, now watch, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing. Skip down to verse 28. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, now watch, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, every living thing that moves on the earth. Now what does that mean? Well, it means to begin with, when God created you, He gave you the power to have dominion over life. It wasn't God's intention for life to rule you, but for you to rule life. It wasn't God's intention for you to be dominated by everything that happens, but for you to be on top of it all, to be over the circumstances, not under the circumstances. In fact, as you read through the Bible, you'll discover an interesting thing. You will discover that originally it was God's intention for you, for me, to have absolute dominion, total authority. In fact, as you read this passage of Scripture, it becomes clear that originally God intended you and intended me to have such dominion and such authority that we could speak a word and all of nature would obey us. Now, we don't have that kind of dominion now, but if you go back and read it, that's exactly what it says. It says that God intended man to have dominion over the birds, the fish, every creeping things on the earth, every animal. You were to have the kind of dominion originally, that could speak a word and all of nature would obey you. In fact, if you want to know how God intended man originally to be, go back in the Bible and study the life of Jesus. Let me tell you what Jesus was. Jesus was the perfect example of what God intended man to be. The Bible calls Jesus the second Adam. That means he was what man originally should have been and could have been had man not fallen into sin. And if you read it carefully, you'll discover that Jesus had absolute dominion. He had dominion, for example, over the beasts of the field. Remember the story? The Bible says that Jesus sent his disciples into the city of Jerusalem to find a wild Syrian donkey upon which never a man had sat. And the Scripture says they bring this unbroken wild donkey to Jesus, and Jesus just mounts that donkey and rides off just like that. Now, let me tell you what that was. That was dominion. If you don't think that was dominion, you try it. You get on the back of a donkey, any donkey for that matter, and see how long you last. He had dominion of the beast over the beast of the field. He also had dominion over the fowl of the air. Remember the story? Jesus was speaking to Peter. He told Peter, "You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows once." And sure enough, Peter denied him one time. Rooster didn't do a thing. Denied him a second time. Old rooster stretched, warmed up his vocal cords, but didn't do anything. But then on the third occasion, almost as if on cue, just like that, Peter denies him and the rooster crows. Why? Christ had dominion over the birds of the air. He also had dominion over the fish of the sea. I think one of my favorite stories in the Bible is the story of Jesus paying his taxes with the coin from the fish's mouth. You remember that story? April the 15th had rolled around. IRS was on his case. Jesus didn't have any money. So he said to his disciples, "Go to the seashore, cast in a net, take out a fish. In the fish's mouth will be a gold coin. Pay the taxes." Isn't that a neat way to pay your taxes? Don't you love that? Wouldn't you love to do that? Fellas, next April, wouldn't you like to say to your wives, "Honey, it's tax time. I've got to go to the lake and take care of everything"? What a great way of doing it. But what does it represent? It's the dominion of Christ over the fish of the sea. There was a coin that had been dropped years before, perhaps. Christ says to the fish, "Pick it up, bring it to me," and he does. Now, Christ had absolute dominion, total authority. Now, we don't. We could have, had we not sinned and stepped outside the authority of God's command, the chain of command, but we don't have that. But now, let me tell you what we do have. Though we do not have absolute dominion, we still do have the power to exercise dominion over our lives. You see, what God did when God created you is God created you with an ability, a power to keep your life under control. God gave you the dominion to be on top of things, not below them. Not to be defeated by them, but to be victorious over them. But now here's the problem. To be in the image of God means that you have the power to exercise dominion. But a lot of us are messing up the image. We're not maintaining the image. Let me ask you. How much control do you think you have over your life? How many of you feel as though your whole life is running you? You don't run it, it runs you. You don't do what you feel you ought to do, you do what you think you've got to do. It's constantly pulling you in different directions. You're dominated by debt, possessed by possessions, circumvented by circumstances. Your whole life controls you. Well, you're not maintaining the image. The image is that you have the power to exercise dominion. Let me give you a second thing quickly. Not only does it mean that you have the power to exercise dominion, but to be in the image of God also means that you have the capacity for moral choice. Let me show you something. Not only is God giving you the power to rule, but the capacity to choose right over wrong. Look, if you will, now, chapter 2, and look at verse 16. Genesis 2, verse 16. Let me show you what the Bible says. Now, in this passage of Scripture, God is speaking again to the man He's created, Adam. And the Bible says this, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Now watch. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, think for a moment. Do you understand what God has just done? In this passage of Scripture, what God has done is God has given to Adam a moral choice. He said, Adam, you can choose. You can choose to do what I say is right, or you can do to choose what I say is wrong. You have the capacity for moral choice. Now, that's what makes you in the image of God. You can choose right, or you can choose wrong. By the way, that's the difference between you and the animals. The only creature that God ever gave moral capacities to are human beings. We're it. Animals have no moral comprehension. Animals only act on instinct. That is all. They do what their instincts tell them to do. Every once in a while, you come across someone, and maybe you're this persuasion, who's been off to the secular institutions and secular universities, and they're told in the educational process that man is nothing more than an animal. That all man is an animal, highly developed, greatly evolved, but just an animal, nothing more, just an animal. Well, I beg to differ with you. Man is not just another animal, and there is a difference between man and the animals. And part of that difference is this. Man is a moral creature, or at least he can be. Animals have no moral comprehension. An animal acts on instinct. If his instinct says to do this, he does it. He acts according to chemical reactions. If the chemical reactions within him say go this way, he goes that way. But you're not that way. As a man, as a human being, God gave you the capacity to override your instincts and to override the chemical reactions and to do what you know is right. Man has that ability. But now, here's the problem. To be in the image of God means you've got the capacity for moral choice, but some of us are not maintaining the image. Some of us are not choosing morally. Rather, we're choosing immorally. By the way, when you do that, do you know what you're doing? You are actually acting lower than an animal. Sometimes a man will do something and someone will say of him, oh, he's acting like an animal. That's an insult to the animal kingdom. No, he's acting worse than an animal. Let me tell you why. An animal doesn't have moral choice. A man does. An animal can't comprehend rightness and wrongness, but a man can. And man, created a little lower than the angels, acts a little lower than the animals. But see, that's why we're so miserable. We haven't maintained the image at that point. It's interesting, isn't it? We have this idea that if man is free to do whatever he wants to do morally, that then he'll be happy. We've come to believe in our nation that if we're free to sin, that'll make us happy. As long as there's no one telling us that it's wrong and making us feel guilty. But what we've come to now is a society where everyone feels free to sin. But we're not happy at all. Because what we've not understood is that it's not freedom to sin, but freedom from sin that brings the happiness. Let me give you a third thing. To be in the image of God means that God created you with the power to exercise dominion, with the capacity for moral choice. Third, God also created you with a hunger for spiritual communion. That is, when God created you, He created you and put inside of you a desire to connect with Him. Now remember, to be in the image of God means that you're like God. That is, what's true of Him is true of you. Well, did you know that God has a hunger for spiritual communion? That God hungers to connect with someone? That's why He made you in the first place. Listen, when God made you, He did not make you to serve Him, though you're supposed to serve Him. But He has the angels to do that. And God did not create you to praise Him, though you're supposed to praise Him. But the Bible says the rocks can cry out the praises of God and the heavens declare the glory of God. Why do you think He made you? The reason God made man is so that God could commune with someone. So there'd be someone God could connect with. And God has a hunger for spiritual communion. Well, if you're in the image of God, what it means is this. As God hungers to connect, you hunger to connect as well. There's something inside of you that longs for it. Anthropologists tell us that every civilization of man, all the way back as far as we can go, every civilization has religious tradition and ritual. Why? Because in every civilization of man, there is this hunger to connect with God. In fact, let me give you a passage that describes that hunger. Leave your, if you will, Genesis chapter 1, and quickly turn to the book of Psalms. Look in Psalm 42 for a moment. And let me show you a passage that describes man's hunger for spiritual communion. Leave Genesis 2, or Genesis 1. Psalm 42, over toward the middle of the Old Testament. You can find it rather easily. Psalm 42. Now let me set the scene. In this particular passage, the psalmist is writing about his heartfelt desire. And I want you to notice particularly what he says in verses 1 and 2 and then verse 7. Verse 1. The psalmist said, "As the deer panteth for the water brook, so panteth my soul for thee, O God. My soul," watch this, "my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Now what's he saying? Well, in this passage of Scripture, the psalmist is distressed. He's looking forward to a time when he had a communion with God. He said, "My soul thirsts for God. I desperately want to connect with Him." In fact, notice what he says here in verse 7. In verse 7, there's an unusual phrase. It says, "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterfalls." What does that mean? Deep calling unto deep. Well, the truth is, we're not sure what it means. In fact, there are about a half dozen different interpretations of it. But whatever it means, what it implies is this. It implies that there's something deep inside of man that hungers to connect with something deep inside of God. There's a spiritual hunger in you and a spiritual hunger in me. See, animals don't have that. Animals don't hunger to commune with God. That, by the way, is the reason animals can be so easily satisfied and men cannot. You know what it takes to satisfy an animal? Just the basics. A few basic little things and they're happy. For example, how do you satisfy a dog? What's a good dog's life? I discussed this with you guys in the early service. What is a good dog's life? You already know, don't you? Well, what is a good dog's life? I have a dog. Adds new to meaning to the word, dumb animal. My dog does. But what satisfies that dog? Well, my dog, if you want to satisfy that dog, all you have to do is give it something to eat, some place to sleep, a pat on the head, and a rub of the belly, and a cat. And that's about it. If the cat's not there, a squirrel will do. Anything to chase. And if you give that dog those things, something to eat, some place to sleep, a pat on the head, a rub of the belly, and it's something to chase, she is happy. She doesn't need a book to read. She doesn't need a TV to watch. She doesn't need a car to drive. She doesn't need high-cost education at any college. She doesn't need any of that. Kids do. She's just a dog. She's happy with the basic things of life. Not a man. Try giving a man a few things like that. How satisfied would he be? Man is not satisfied with just something to eat. Man wants gourmet food. Neither are we satisfied with a place to sleep. We want bigger, better, newer, more expensive places to sleep. Have you driven around some of these subdivisions? Some of you guys are in a bidding war to see who can outbuild the others in the community. Oh, we've got to have a better place. And man is not satisfied with a pat on the head and a rub of the belly. Most aren't. Man wants something to achieve. Man wants recognition. He wants a goal to accomplish. And a name, a rank. What's the difference? Man has an inner hunger that animals do not have. But you see, none of these things will really satisfy man because the hunger is a spiritual hunger. You see, to be in the image of God means that you have a hunger for spiritual communion. You see, until you realize that, you're never going to have the life God wants you to have. There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man. Augustine said it like this. He said, "For thee and thee alone are we created, O God, and our hearts are restless till they rest in thee." But now let me give you a fourth thing. What does it mean to be in the image of God? It means God created you with the power to exercise dominion, the capacity for moral choice, a hunger for spiritual communion. Fourth, and most important, it means that God created you with a consciousness of eternal life. That is, when God made you, He made you to know that there's more to life than just a here and now. Remember, in the image of God means that you're like God. God's eternal. God has consciousness of eternality. And so do you. You see, when God created you, He created you to know that the day comes when you die, but then you live again. So you've got that. Animals don't have that. Animals have no comprehension of an eternity. In fact, animals have no comprehension of mortality. Did you know that animals don't even comprehend the fact that one day they are going to die? Oh, you say, "That's not true, Pastor. Don't you know that science tells us that some animals know it's coming, like elephants Haven't you read where elephants, before they die, go back to the burial grounds and die there? That's not a comprehension of mortality. That's just an instinct. God put a computer chip in their brain that says, go here, die now. And they go there and they die then. That's all that is. It's not comprehension of mortality. But you've got that. The moment you're born in this world, the clock begins to tick. And shortly thereafter, you realize that your days are limited in life. In fact, you spend most of your life trying to get out of that, trying to deny it, trying to find a loophole for mortality. In fact, that's what a midlife crisis is. Did you know that? How many of you have ever heard someone say, I'm in the middle of my midlife crisis? A lot of us do. How many of you women have husbands who tell you, honey, the problem is I'm in my midlife crisis. I've got to buy this boat. It's the only way I'll make it through. Now, I know I've never ridden a motorcycle before. But if I don't do it now, I'll never get the chance. Let me tell you what a midlife crisis is. A midlife crisis is a man's rebellion against his mortality. Amen or oh no. That's what it is. It's man saying, oh no, I'm not young anymore. In fact, really there are only two ages of man. Did you know that? There's that age that man feels young. Then there's that age where man feels old. And that's it. There is no in between with men. Did you know that? They either feel young or they feel old. The point they start feeling old is their midlife crisis. Well, that's your sense of mortality. Women have it too, by the way. Now, you have a midlife crisis, it's a different kind of thing, but it's just as real. You celebrate the 6th anniversary of your 39th birthday, that is a midlife crisis. But see, you've got that mortality comprehension. Animals don't, you do. But see, it's not just a comprehension of mortality, it is a comprehension of eternity. You know not only that you're going to die, but something inside of you says you're going to live again. In fact, God put that inside of you. Did you know that the Bible teaches that God put inside of you a sense of eternity? Let me quickly show you where that's at. We'll have to move rapidly. Take your Bible very quickly. Turn, if you will, to the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, you should still be in the book of Psalms, so it's not hard to find Ecclesiastes. Keep going to the right two blocks over. You're there. But look in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Real quick now. Now let me explain something. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, is writing about mortality, how life comes and goes in seasons. Everything's mortal. And tell you the truth, it's really pretty bleak when you read it. Very bleak. Until you get to the end of it. Well, look in verse 1. Are you with me? This, by the way, is a book we don't read very often, but this is a chapter everyone is familiar with. Listen to it. Solomon writes, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to harvest, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones. There's a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silent, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, a time of peace. Then he says, what profit has the worker from that which he labors? For I have seen the God-given tasks with which the sons of men are to be occupied. Now, wait a minute. What does that mean? Well, these verses through verse 10 all talk about mortality. Life come, life goes. Seasonal. Everything has its appointed time. Life, death, harvest, sowing, all these things. And it's a very bleak picture until you get to verse 11. Now notice verse 11. He says in verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its own time. That means every season is right. But watch. And also, watch. And also, he has put eternity into their hearts. Now the old King James says he has put the world in their hearts. It's the Hebrew word for eternity. He has put eternity in their hearts. What does that mean? That means the moment you came into this world, there was inside of you a consciousness that you would live again. I have that. Do you have that? Look up here. See this? Let me tell you what this is. This is not me. This is the container that carries me. But it's not me. The real me is inside of this. But this is not me. Don't judge me by this. Don't look at me and judge me by how tall, how short, how fat, how thin, how little hair, how much hair. That's what we do with people. All this is a vehicle. Now, some of you may be riding around in a Cadillac and mine may be a Volkswagen, but it's all only a vehicle. That's all it is. The real me is inside here. Now, let me tell you what I know. I know the day will come when this will die and this will go into a grave. It will be buried. And I told the first service, that's exactly what I want you to do. I want you to bury me. Don't burn me, bury me. I want to be put underneath. Don't slide me in, put me under. But bury me. And you make sure I'm dead first, but you bury me. Bury me. But this is going to die, and this is going to go in the grave. But this, on the inside of this, is going to live on. And on, and on, and on. Endless, timeless, and dateless. I am an eternal soul, and so are you. And I know that about me, and I know that about you. But the reason I do is because I am in the image of God, and being in His image means I have a consciousness of eternity. But now here's the problem. The problem is some of us don't maintain the image very well. And though we're conscious of eternity, we're not ready for it. And though we're conscious of the fact that after we die, we live again, we're not confident. Not confident that when we live again, that we'll live in the presence of God. We're conscious of eternity, but we haven't done anything about it. We haven't prepared for it. Well, put all of this together, and that's what it means to be in the image of God. It means that God created you with a power to exercise dominion, a capacity for moral choice, a hunger for spiritual communion, and a consciousness of eternal life. Now let me ask you a question. How well have you maintained the image? Do you have dominion over life? Does life have dominion over you? Your moral choices, are they right or are they wrong? Your connection with God, do you feel connected or estranged? And how confident are you that if you died tonight, you would stand in the presence of the Lord? Or how fearful of you that if you were to die tonight, you would stand outside His presence in the absence of God in a place we call hell? How well have you maintained the image? You say, Pastor, I've not maintained it well. What do I do about it? Well, let me say this and then I'll be through. Don't you understand that the key to maintaining the image is walking in faith in Jesus Christ? Don't you know that? The way to regain dominion over your life is to put Christ in charge of it. The way to be assured of making the right moral choices is to experience the power of God over sin through Christ. The way to connect with God rather than be estranged from God is to believe in Jesus. For Jesus said, "No man comes to the Father but by me." And the way to be sure of eternal life is to trust Christ for your salvation. Jesus said, "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Well, how well have you maintained the image? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for a glorious truth that indeed we are in your image. You are not the figment of our imagination, but rather we are the focus of your creative power and love. Now, Father, for those who have decisions to make this morning, would you move within them? Would you allow your Holy Spirit to begin to work in their life and change them from within? And Father, for some whose lives are out of control, whose moral choices have been wrong, who are estranged from you and are uncertain of eternity, would you give them a sense of peace today? Confidence that through knowing Christ, all these things can come together for them. Help us to maintain the image, to be what you created us to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.